Matthew's gospel was the favourite in the early church because of the beautiful way he presents Jesus' words to us. And actually, though you've been coming here for 5 weeks, we have seen very little of his action so far. We've had the prologue, we've had the introductory 4 major scenes which give dimensions of Jesus, and we've just finished 3 whole chapters of Jesus' words. Now, Matthew's not doing that accidentally. He's giving you his words first because it's the revelation in word. He is the word made flesh. And it's only with those words behind us that we can actually watch him properly, which we're going to start doing tonight. It's in the light of what he said that we might get the secret of his heart as we watch him in his relationships. However, there's another side to that. The words only make sense when you watch him too, don't they? A word and action go together. They interpret each other. You know what a person means by what they do. You know what they do by what they say. And the two are together. So far, the only statement we've had about Jesus' action we've already read. I'll read it to you again. It's chapter 4, verse 23, for 3 verses. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. What was he teaching? This is chapter 4 I'm reading from. 5, 6 and 7 is part of the teaching. But also, he was proclaiming the good news, which is not quite the same as teaching. It's revealing, proclaiming in word and in action. The good news, and what is the good news? The good news is that God is love. The good news is that I love you and you are my delight. You're my son, my daughter, and I love you, as Jesus says. Now, he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. That verse is the only verse so far that's given in a very general sense Jesus' healing, loving activity. In this first section now tonight, we're going to look at the first 2 scenes that Matthew beautifully presents. And you'll see that we're in chapter 8. One of them is a Jew and the next one is a Gentile. And do I need to explain that after all these weeks? Can you see how Matthew is holding these two together all the time? Very aware of Jesus coming from Judaism and very aware of him coming from it and reaching beyond to the whole world. It's a very Catholic gospel. As of course we know, the word Catholic is an essentially defining dimension of Christianity. You can't be Christian without being Catholic. How big you make the sea or how little doesn't interest me at the moment, but it is an essential dimension of Christianity that it be universal and open to the whole world. Let's start with the beautiful scene that Matthew wants to begin with. The first occasion we see him connecting. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And there was a leper who came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I do choose. Be made clean." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And there it is. He's obviously a Jewish man and he's a leper. So let's look at leprosy for a minute. We don't know that he had Hansen's disease. We're not suggesting, there's no proof that he was actually a leper in real terms. I don't know that leprosy can be healed like this. Leprosy can lead to the, you know, the losing of a finger and so on, and the stump, and where you've seen lepers. I don't know that that's reversible. And I don't know that there's any suggestion that Jesus worked some kind of extraordinary miracle of reversing nature. I don't know that. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying he didn't. Leprosy, the diagnostic methods of that day were nothing like today. And the word used covered any range of virulent skin complaint that could be leprosy or could be something else. So that's enough for us. So you've got a man who has some kind of terrible skin cancer, or perhaps leprosy, or perhaps some other, I'm not a doctor, I don't know all the bits and pieces that are possible to the skin and the appearance, but he had something. And the key point is, whether he had Hansen's disease or not, the key point is that a leper, or someone suspected of leprosy, because of its terribly, it's not awfully contagious, but it is where you haven't got good water and good hygiene and so on, so in a fairly primitive community, perhaps it is more contagious than it would be for us. So, but at least it was, we know it's a fear thing on people, so they were set apart. Lepers, and they were right through the last century, so we're dealing with a historical fact here. And they were set apart, but the thing I don't want you to forget is that the awful part of leprosy in Jesus' day was that they were set apart in God's name. Don't miss that. You see, I've got the text written for you there in the brackets. Leviticus 13, a whole chapter is on leprosy, but it includes these verses. Leviticus 13, 45, and God is the one saying all this. This is the word of the Lord. It is the inspired word of the author of Leviticus. The person who has a leprous disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head be disheveled. It's important that people can pick them quickly. And he shall cover his upper lip. Stop spittle, I suppose. Stop contact. And cry aloud, unclean, unclean. Which means keep away. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Primitive, sensible, medical practice in a primitive community, and since everything they did was understood to come from the inspiration of God, this is included in the providential design of God, so they'll call it the Word of God. And they'll be doing it because they believe God wants them to do it. They're not entirely wrong, but we're going to see in a moment they're not entirely right. They're actually basically wrong. But they're not entirely wrong. There's a misunderstanding of God going on here. And there's a claiming God for medical practices that are not actually divinely inspired, even though they're as prudent as possible in the day. Any community is at risk if it thinks that everything it does is what God wants it to do. Didn't someone just shoot the Prime Minister of Israel because God told him to? So here we are. We're looking at a situation, and we're interested in what does God really feel about lepers? Ask anyone in Jerusalem of the day and they're clear. They just look up Leviticus 13 and say, well, that's what he thinks. And the priest had the job, the local priest of the would have the job, if someone saw this person, let's give this leper a name and imagine, I'll imagine he's a man, he is a man, he will keep him as a man. So his name is Zechariah. And he's a really fantastic soccer player. And he's just married Rachel. And everyone wanted to marry Rachel, but he's married Rachel. And they're getting married. They've got a little kid, and she's 5 months pregnant. And somebody notices a kind of a pale, rashy thing on his face, or just coming up above his ear. And someone says, what's that? Oh, that's okay. He says, no, hang on, what's that? Someone reports it to the priest. And the priest, in the name of God, has to come and talk to him. And he says, well, I'm sorry, mate. That could be leprosy, or you've got leprosy. And we can't keep it here. So you'd have to leave. So he leaves Rachel and whatever's inside Rachel, boy or girl, he never finds out, and he goes off into this place outside the camp. He'll never embrace Rachel again. He'll never know, maybe. He might know from a distance whether it's a boy or girl. He'll imagine that. His life is just lost. Now, there are plenty of lepers in our world today. Not technically there are lepers, but there are other people who can be lepers too, can't we? All be that. So this person is outside the community, lost. No meaning, shattered. And I was going to say through no fault of his own, but that's not the assumption in this day. Their assumption would be, who sinned? Remember in John's Gospel, the man born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? What a horrible question. But it's normal in that primitive world to ask that question. It was assumed that it was somebody who caused the problem. And it's only not only in that primitive world, it can happen today, can't it? The child can be stillborn and a woman can think, it's because I had a relationship before marriage or something. Like, guilt comes quickly to us people, and we can hang it on other people or we can wear it ourselves. We can think God's punishing me for doing something wrong, and then we remember what we did wrong. So that's not far from any of us, that, I was going to say, unfortunate, tragic view of God. And that's this leper, somebody like that. And now let's start the story again. There was a leper who came to Jesus. Just stop there, up the top. What's a leper doing coming to Jesus? It says, doesn't it, that he can't, he's got to be outside the camp, he's got to cover his lip, he's got to say unclean. We're already learning about Jesus. Something fantastic. You don't go up to people you think are going to reject you, do you? None of us do that. You don't go into a home that you won't be welcome at. You'd rather walk by, wouldn't you? We don't like being rejected. Jesus has to reject him, in theory, if he's going to obey God, doesn't he? So there's something about Jesus that this man says, he won't reject me. More than that, he says something. He must have detected something in Jesus' eyes or smile or manner. These are all very mysterious things, but we can do it too. He detected something. He tells Jesus something that I don't know whether Jesus knew it before he told him. How do you know what you're good at till someone tells you? Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean. Now, Jesus is now 35 or something. There's no record of him healing lepers when he was a kid or a teenager or in his early 20s, though he would have seen them in the distance, heard the bell. His mother would have given him food to leave in a dish somewhere out there so that they could come and eat from it without contact. He would have often gone home as a little kid crying because of lepers. He didn't heal them. Or if he did, we know nothing about it, so presumably he didn't. So then a leper comes up and looks into his eyes and says, hey, Lord, you can heal me if you want to. And I don't know what the psychology, we're not told, I'm only guessing, just playing with the text a bit. But look at Jesus' immediate response. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Touch. Touching a leper? Yes. Touching him. How many people had touched this leper? Nobody. You don't touch lepers. Jesus touched him. I do choose. Hopeless translation, if you might say. There's not a bit of romance in that translation, but of course I want to, the old translation put. I think it's a lot better. Of course I want to. Be clean. And the leprosy was cleansed. Now, it's a short story. It's put briefly, it's put there because of its symbolic value to reach out to all these outsiders like Matthew, like Paul, like Stephen, like you, like me. It's about the outsider being welcomed. And that's the first scene we've got. An outsider, a person who's thrust out of a community, finds a place in Matthew's community in Antioch, in Jesus' home, in the community of love. The word unclean needs a little playing with, if I may, because I don't know whether you know the Greek tragedies well, and I know them fairly well, but because I had to do study them once. But there is, in case you do know, there's a miasma, or miasma is a Greek word, and you might have known about Oedipus, for example. His accidentally killing of his own father was the problem underneath that play, Sophocles' play. And because he did it, it spread out, like miasma means a contagion that goes through the community. You don't know why, but there's things going wrong everywhere because he, the king, has done this thing and it has an effect on him. Well, miasma is the same as unclean. Unclean means that once you're unclean, you are separated from the holy people, from the assembly, from the community, from the sacrifices, from the temple, from God's holy land and God's holiness. You are set aside out there. And once you're out there, you're a prey to all the demons, all the diseases, all the darkness. You've got no protection from the demonic world. You're unclean. And so you can spread this. You can, like a contagion, you can spread this awful, corrupting, evil, dark thing that's got hold of you. It's got hold of you because you did some sinning, or your mum and dad did, according to the mentality of the day. And Jesus cuts right through all that. He won't accept that view of God. It's wrong. But he just reaches out and touches this man and brings him into the community, meaning he's cleansed. He comes in and is welcomed. And to show that Jesus is not doing this to cut across the law particularly, he does say, go and show yourself to the priest. That's what the law says. I've got it there for you in the same chapter. A leprous disease shall be shown to the priest. So if once he shows himself to the priest and he's seen to be clean, then the priest can give him a little ticket and he can go back to Rachel and the boy or girl, whatever it was, and be back home again. So he's going through all the proper channels to be welcomed back into the community. There's our first scene, and it is symbolic for us. Of every outsider, there is a welcome with Jesus, so there must be, of course, with the Christian community. If we don't treat outsiders like this, then we've got nothing to do with Jesus, whatever name we give ourselves. You know that, and I know that, so if you're an outsider and a community isn't welcoming you, they're not Christian. See, this book is a theology book as well as anything else. We've watched what God is doing. God is actually, the real God is actually embracing lepers, not casting them out. Leviticus actually got it wrong. Didn't understand God. When we see God, God actually holds the leper. He doesn't say, send him out. Well, if that's what God does, the question then arises, what do we do? How do you get welcomed? What's our response to grace? And in the second scene, and we've got to hold these two together, we see how to respond to grace. We need to do something. We need to be somewhere. We're not just there. We can respond to love or not. What do we have to do? Let's have a look at what one man does. And he's a Gentile. So you don't have to be a Jew to respond to God. You can be anybody. You can be a centurion, a Roman soldier hired to put down the locals. You can be anybody. You can be a Vietnam veteran. You can be anybody. And you can be here. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, in terrible distress. The paralysis of the Gentile world. Dramatized here. Scenes from Jesus' life, selected carefully by the author because of their powerful symbolic value. Just as if you were writing anyone's biography, you wouldn't say everything about them. He got up at 6 o'clock and got Colgate toothpaste and cleaned his teeth. I mean, you get bored with that if you're every day. And then he cleaned his teeth again, and then he cleaned his teeth again, and then he cleaned. No, you select from the person's life moments, words, relationships, actions that somehow capture the character, don't you? And they're the ones you record in whatever order you choose to communicate the heart of the blow. Well, this is selected by Matthew. This man is a symbol of the Gentile world in its paralysis. And Jesus said to him, I will come and cure him. Or the Greek could easily read, should I come and cure him? Are you asking me, a Jew, to come? Is this what you want? So it could be a question or a statement, and we don't know. The centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. We say this at Mass every day, don't we? Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. You just say the word. He doesn't want to embarrass him. He doesn't want Jesus to break the kind of expected pattern of behavior for Jews, because they're not supposed to mix with Gentiles and eat with them and so on and go into their homes. So he's trying to protect Jesus, that Jesus doesn't need this protection, but he does. And just say the word, that'll be all right. And then I'll quickly read, for I'm also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I just say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. So I know the word can be powerful. You just say it. When Jesus heard him, he was amazed. And he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith. There's our word, and we'll spend the rest of this first part on it. Have I found such faith? I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the kingdom of heaven. We've already seen the Magi, and we've got glimpses of this. So many will come from the whole world, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Matthew, looking back over years where many, many Jews had chosen to stay in the dark and stay outside the Christian community, whereas many Gentiles had flooded in. So again, it's a statement of fact, history, not ultimate. We're not talking about heaven and hell here, we're talking about life and their acceptance of the truth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you according to your faith. It's the measure of faith is the measure of grace. And the servant was healed at that hour. So I would like to spend a little time with you having a look at and trying to clarify, and you might want to ask me about this next week if you want to, what is faith? Because it's one of our key concepts, it's a real foundation, it's our key word for how we respond to God. So we need to understand it better, and I'll just spend 20 minutes doing that with you. This material, except this first page, is in the notes I've offered you, so you can find all the references later. And in fact, I've spread it out more carefully in the notes than I'm going to have time to do tonight. We'll start with the Catechism, the recent Catechism of the Catholic Faith, and if you've got that copy, it's number 162, and it reads like this. To live, grow, and persevere in faith until the end, we must nourish it with the Word of God. We must beg the Lord to increase our faith. It must be working through charity, working through love, abounding in hope, and rooted in the faith of the Church. So whatever faith is, it acts through love. The sign of faith is love. If there's no love, there's no faith. And it's full of hope. It's reaching out. It's a dynamic thing that's reaching out for something not yet possessed. And it's part of the community of the faith of the Church. Paul says in Galatians 5:6, a beautiful statement, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. That's all that matters. Faith working through love. What is faith? Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is this joy and this peace that comes through believing, is our question. And a nice little touch here in number 165 of the Catholic Catechism. We must turn to the witnesses of faith, to the Virgin Mary, who in her pilgrimage of faith walked into the night of faith in sharing the darkness of her son's suffering and death. Faith is something more profound than seeing. You can have it when you don't see. It's something to do with how we connect with God. What is that essential connection? What did the centurion have that Jesus praised? What must we have as the basic element from which everything grows? What is faith? One page of scholarship, because you need this to get the basics of it. The word faith in English, the word faith. Now, I'm not talking about what faith is, just the word. The word faith is etymologically connected with certain words, but not with the Greek word which it translates here. You see, there's a close connection between faith and trust. Some people wrongly say faith is just trusting in God. That's what faith is. It's not. It includes that. That can be part of it, but that's not what faith is. It's something other than that. Biblical usage is against identifying faith with trust. Now, Hebrew words, go back to the Hebrew Bible, which express trust. A lovely thing to have, trust, but it's not faith. Hebrew words which express trust are translated in Greek in the Old Testament, biblical, by either of two words. You don't have to remember this, but I just want to put them there so you can see it. There's the word elpis, and there's the perfect of the verb patho, pepoithenai, if you want to know what it is. So they're the two ways in which words that express trust in Hebrew are translated into Greek. And there is, if you look at those words and see where I've underlined in red, you can see a linguistic connection between the word faith, for example, and the Greek patho. The P and the F is the one letter. They're both P. Well, you know, if you know anything about languages, you'll know they're often interchangeable. There's a growth through the language. And TH is the same as D. They're both dentals. D. So patho and fides in Latin, or faith in English, which is the same as fides in Latin, it's the same word, just gone through a slight change in the mouth. And words like confide, which means to trust, F-I-D-E, you can see that comes from fides, can't you, by the look of it, and faith. So all those words are etymologically connected. So you could be excused for thinking that faith means whatever patho means and confide means. However, our English word faith translates a Greek word in the New and Old Testament, which is other than those words expressing trust. It always translates the Greek pistis. And it never translates patho or elpis. So the linguistic evidence is absolutely clear that when you use faith in the biblical sense to translate what Matthew calls here pistis, you mustn't confuse it with all those words. And pistis, the Greek, which is translated by faith, always and only ever translates Hebrew words that come from that root I've got there, which is the word amen or emet. So to understand the meaning of faith right through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we've got to go back to that group of words which are used with amen or emet. What do they mean? And they are not words of trust. Emunah in Hebrew, pistis in Greek, faith in English. First thing to know is that this God has this quality. It's something God has. And it means a person has this quality when they always act according to who they really are. In other words, their being is expressed in their action. That's a very simple thing to say. That's what faith is. If you always do, think, relate, feel, all of that, according to who you really are, then you have faith. Of course we're going to see, and I'll jump there in a minute, you really are a creature of God, aren't you? You really are utterly dependent on God for life, aren't you? Do we always act under dependence on God? Do we always act as a creature, do you see? Do we sometimes hold all the reins and do what we want to do? If you are doing that, you're not acting according to who you really are. So faith is, well, there it is. God has this quality because God always acts in accordance with who God is. God is real, that's a good translation of emunah, real, true, a good translation, faithful. You think of the word faithful and turn it around and say full of faith. See it? Faithful, full of faith. God is faithful. God is full of this faith thing. And so we can be sure of God, because God can never act other than he is. And we can rely on God, and we can find our security in God, because we know he'll always be there. We know that God is always love. We know that God's justice. Some people distinguish between God being just. I hear this all the time. And from a scriptural point of view, it's abhorrent, I might say. People say, God is just, but he's also loving. Have you ever heard that? Or merciful. As though just and mercy are two separate things. They're not. God's justice precisely means in the Bible, God will all, again, it's the same, that God, who is love, will always act lovingly, and you can rely on it. That's all justice is, acting according to the way things really are, including who God is. So, here's the Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faith. Fullness, emunah, pistis, in Greek, faith. Great is your fullness of this faith thing. That's not the way we often use the word faith, but it's the way it should be used if we're going to speak biblically. This is what I'm trying to communicate. When people are said to have this quality, pistis, faith, emunah. When people are said to have this quality, they're not being described as trusting. If you have faith, you are a person who trusts. No. They're described as trustworthy. A person with faith is someone that others couldn't put trust in because they know where they are and they know how they'll behave and they know they'll always be faithful to the truth of what's happening. Jeremiah used this powerful image for those who lack this quality of faith. Why is my pain unceasing, says God? Why is my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly, you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail. You know, the desert torrents in Israel, they come flooding really quickly when there's rain and they dry up really quickly. They're not a constant stream. You can't trust the water in the river. It can dry up just like that. It's called a wadi, and they're mostly dry. So this big flood of love goes like that. Like, as soon as there's a change, it's gone. And God is aching because of our lack of faith. Partly conclude this. To have faith, then, is to act in accordance with the truth. That's the best definition I could give of it. God has faith in its fullness. God is faithful. The Hebrew word for that is emet. God is chesed v'emet. Dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament, there the Hebrew words used to define God, as it were, chesed v'emet. Chesed means the one who gives a covenant love, a committed love, and emet means he'll never go back on it. We had the reading quite recently, in fact it was this morning again. God's choice is irrevocable, God's gifts will never be taken back. Why? Because God is faithful. It's a terrific faith belief for us to have. God always acts according to who God is. God is love, and so can be depended on to act lovingly. I can't be dependent on that for that, and you can't be always dependent on it for it, because we're fickle and we change and we've got our limits and we've got our price and we sometimes fall short and all that. But God doesn't. God has made promises and can be depended upon absolutely to keep faith. Jesus had faith in its human perfection. He always acted towards God as Son in perfect trust and obedience. In doing so, he revealed who God is for us and how we are to respond to grace. So we watch him to learn what faith is. He is our leader in faith, says Hebrews 12, verse 2. Our leader in faith. The one who, the image behind that word leader, archegos, is the one who is in a sprint and he's the one who gets out of the blocks. And so the rest of us in the racing, better keep close. So we follow him. We know which way to go. Following the leader, taking us to our goal. And the leading is a faith. He believed in God. We have faith when we act in accordance with who we are, creatures who are adopted as Jesus' brothers and sisters, children with him of God. Some indications of that. We are totally dependent on God, so we depend on God. When I don't depend on God, I'm not being faithful. Follow me? When I do, that's faithful. God is revealing himself to us, and so we listen to God's word through each other, through the world, through our health, through spiritual direction, through all the ways that God comes to us, listening to every word that comes from the mouth of God, which we've already looked at in the temptations. Since God is faithful, we heed what God says through the scriptures, through the living community of the church, through all the ways we connect with God's word. Accepting it as true with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength, we act in accordance with God's will if we're faithful. And when we don't, we're lacking faith. Since God is love, the idea of having faith is well expressed in the English word believe. The word faith in English etymologically sends us in the wrong direction. It sends us in the direction of trust. Now, there's nothing untrusting about what I've said, but this is much bigger and broader than trust. The word belief, however, takes us to the heart of the meaning of the word. Etymologically, the word believe means to be in love. Loving and loved. So you believe, you have faith, when you live in the love which you are to live in. The love of God, the love of neighbour, the love that surrounds us all. diagram there that might or mightn't help, I don't know. The aim of the diagram is to look at Yahweh, that's the Lord, God as revealed in Moses. God is the one who graces the world. So grace is the key word that we use for whatever comes from God. Hanan, one of the words behind the word mercy that we looked at in the Beatitudes. So God is the one who graces us. God is Chesed, which means covenant love in Hebrew, and Emet, which means faithful. Faithful to the covenant of love that he has made with each of us. Our response is what we call faith. Accepting that love, believing in it, acting on it, taking it into our hearts. And we have two words that cover that, fidelity, our fidelity to God and God's fidelity to us. And the word bide comes from the same word as fidelity, B-I-D, and the F are the same word too. Abiding in love. So there's the key to what faith means, to abide in love. Faith working through love, even on a cross. When John says in chapter 1, verse 14 of Jesus, he is full of grace and truth, he's actually saying, going back to the Hebrew, he is full of chesed, grace, or emet, truth. He is who he is, and we can trust he'll always be like that. So, to bring it to a full summary, a faith-filled life requires that we listen to God's word. That's the first thing, listen to the word, because we know it's coming from love and it'll be good. Secondly, we take it seriously and heed it. Thirdly, we live according to it. Our actions flow from our listening and are consistent with what we're learning from God. We're living a life of faith. Faith working through love. And finally, and I'll conclude with this, we are sharing in the faith of Jesus. For us as disciples of Jesus, this is perhaps the loveliest thing. You don't have to believe on your own. You don't have to have faith somehow from in here. Jesus' faith catches. And the disciples, by being disciples, are learning to believe, watching him believe, watching him being in love. Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I, says Paul, who live. It's Christ living in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gives himself for me. So he is in love with Christ. And that's the passion of his life. And he shares in that faith that Jesus took to the cross and took to the leper and took to the centurion. And saw in the centurion, truthful, honest, humble, childlike, caring for a servant and reaching out in love to someone who could help him without any pretense. We are created, says the Ephesians again, 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are capable of living a faith-filled life because of this new nature we have. Our new way of acting when we become in Christ, what Paul calls a new creation. And I'll conclude this with a little poem that I've got here to read to you. It's actually the hymn for the morning prayer of the feast of St. Joachim and Anne, the patrons of grandparents. Joachim and Anne are Mary's mum and dad, as you know. And on their feast, grandparents have to have a lot of faith, don't they? On their feast, we read this little, simple little song. Lord God, we give you thanks for all your saints who sought the trackless footprints of your feet, who took into their own a hand unseen and heard a voice whose silence was complete. Blessed Trinity, may yours be endless praise for all who lived so humbly in your sight. your holy ones who walked dark ways in faith, now share the joy of your unfailing light. So may I sum up? I hope it's been reasonably clear, and you'll ask me after the break if it's not. Faith does mean trust. You cannot believe in someone you don't trust. But it's much more than trust. It's trust taken to its practical, real conclusions. Faith means that you actually listen to the one you trust. And you take what they say seriously and you act accordingly. So faith is very much to do with action. What we do. Choices we make. Directions we move in. And we can move in the dark in faith. And even if we don't feel very good about it, we can place our trust into your hands. I commend my spirit. We can still trust in this God whom we believe is full of faith, and in Jesus who leads us, and just hold the tiller and keep the sail in the direction that we're pointing, the community points us, and just hold on through the dark waters and the night, being led by Jesus to love, following the trackless footprints and holding a hand that is unseen and listening to a word we can't hear. But it's not foolish stuff. It's actually watching Jesus and guided by it. Jesus found to complete this in the centurion, and Matthew wanted to pick it up because Matthew had met many Gentiles who had that simple ability to trust and to act accordingly and to take on board the beautiful revelation of Jesus, and many of them would have been in his community. So let's pause with that. You take a break and I'll take a break, and then we'll come back to the next scene.